find it in your pew Bible on page 1023 and 1024. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world, and this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has testified to his Son. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the boldness we have in him, that we, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If you see your brother or sister committing what is not a mortal sin, you will ask, and God will give life to such a one, to those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin that is mortal. I do not say that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not mortal. We know that those who are born of God do not sin, but there is one who was born of God that protects them, and the evil one who does not touch them. We know that we are God's children and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Blessed be the word of God.
Thank you, Keith. A strong finish to a good letter. We're in 1 John. This is the last Sunday we'll have 1 John. We're going to do a whole nother letter next Sunday, a whole book of the Bible in one Sunday. But it's just Jude, so don't be too impressed or too worried. I'll put my glasses back on now that they won't fog up. Longtime First Pres folks know that my early sermons here always had a dog feature prominently as a sermon illustration. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor's kid and lacking any human children of my own, I go with the furry creatures that are under my care. No matter the reason, if you've been here for the last 10 years when I started giving out the occasional sermon back then, you may be wondering, with David preaching twice a month, where are all the dog pictures? If you've been missing them, please forgive me for making you wait. If you haven't been missing dog pictures or dog stories at all, please forgive me for subjecting you to another one today. Fall temperatures and autumn colors started showing up this week, and so did fall training for our sled dogs. The run starts short, just about a mile, but we quickly start adding miles until the snow is finally thick enough that you can put the four-wheeler away, you can sit a snow hook in the trail, and we can fully embrace winter. You know, sled dogs are bred for a few things. One of the primary traits that a musher looks for in a good sled dog is appetite. On the 1,000-mile races like the Quest and the Iditarod, a 40-pound dog will burn upwards of 5,000 calories a day. Remember that the suggested calorie count for a much larger average human is about 2,000 calories a day. If a dog doesn't want to devour half a caribou at every meal, they may not be cut out as a serious canine athlete. And that's where Nostromo comes in. Nostromo was one of the first puppies from our first litter, the Armada litter, and he's almost 3 years old now. This picture was when he was it's right around Christmas. So he was about 6 weeks, 7 weeks old, and he was already 20 pounds. The caption that my wife wrote for this picture was, "Look out, I'm 20 pounds and going downhill." Nostromo was the chunks. He was the absolute chubbiest puppy of the litter. Our vet nicknamed him Stromboli for obvious reasons. And as he got older, he got bigger and bigger. This was the spring of that year, so at this point he was 5, maybe 6 months old. But he eventually came to fit his frame. He's still one of our larger dogs, but no one would mistake him for being overweight or unathletic. He's powerful, and he knows how to pull a whole team across the winter trail. Now, my point in all of this, besides showing you cute dog pictures, is that I have often struggled with the statement in our passage today and other passages that echo it. John writes, "And if we know that God hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests we've made of God." It's often phrased or interpreted this way: if we are truly the faithful children of God, whatever we ask of God, we will have it. Which leads to the question, how come the church parking lot isn't filled with Porsche 911 speedsters right now? Or on a more serious note, why do we all know someone who, despite being a faithful follower of Jesus, has suffered from a serious illness, a tragic accident, or a painful and broken relationship? Certainly, we've all asked for healing. We've all asked for protection, maybe even a fancy car. Why has God not given all of these things to us? That brings me back to Nostromo. He's a great sled dog, and like all great sled dogs, he has that enormous appetite. If I were to put him in a room full of kibble and walk away, I would come back to a dog with a very bad tummy ache and maybe a fatal case of bloat. He thinks he wants all that food, but in this case, I have knowledge that is wiser than his appetite. Now, I know it's an imperfect metaphor. We're not dogs, and many things that we ask of God are far more serious or worthy than extra food or satisfaction for some appetite of ours. There are preachers out there, very, very popular preachers, who write books and appear on TV every day that say the only reason that you don't drive a Porsche Speedster or always have perfect health is because you're not believing hard enough. They say that if you pray more often, if you ask God in just the right way, if you live a more righteous lifestyle, and if you're sure to send that preacher a check, then you will have everything that you ask from God. The Apostle John has some strong words to say to such false teachers. If we take a closer look at the scripture, particularly what comes just before and after this challenging line, things open up a bit more. Starting at verse 13, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And this is the boldness we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If you see your sister or brother committing what is not a mortal sin, you will ask, and God will give life to such a one. The context, then, is that when we trust in God as our loving parent, we know that a loving parent hears the requests and knows the needs of the children before they're even asked, and not one petition goes ignored or unacknowledged. Furthermore, John then instructs us in what, or more specifically, whom to be praying for. We are to be praying for our beloved siblings, that they might leave their sin behind and receive abundant life from God now in this moment and for all eternity. And of course, John in this passage is paraphrasing and expanding on his own rabbi's teachings. The Sermon on the Mount Jesus gave in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give them a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, the bread and stone metaphor is powerful here. You can picture the audience listening to Jesus chuckling at the idea of some poor kid getting a rock when he asks his mom for a piece of bread. You know, of course, that wouldn't happen. And even if it did happen, the mother should know better, right? Jesus says, you know, even if you who are evil know what your children deserve, so much more will your Father in heaven, who is not evil, give good things to those who trust and ask. Zoom out on 1 John a little further, not just the single line, "ask and you got it," but to the context of the entire chapter, the entire book, this love letter from John to the church. Paul talked about how many times that word pops up. You remember how many times, or at least what the word is? Starts with L, rhymes with dove. Love, yes, okay. It's hard to hear through the masks, I know. It's about love. John writes about how the love of God is poured out over and over again from the Father to us through the person and through the actions of Jesus Christ. And poured out is the right word here. In verse 6 of 1 John 5, it states that this is the one who came by water and by blood. And this is a reference to John's own written gospel, the account of Jesus on the cross when he was stabbed by a spear in the side and water and blood came gushing out. John says that water, blood, and spirit, these three testify to the truth of God's love manifested, made real for us in Jesus. The waters of baptism, the blood that Jesus says is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins for all people. The Spirit, who not only grants life and breath, but who also inspires and spurs us to trust and to act with certainty. I'm pretty sure John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, was a mystic. Pretty sure John the Baptist was a mystic too, for that matter. But John, the author of the gospel, and John, the author of this love letter to us, to the church, certainly embraced a certain mystic style of writing and describing the love of God. And Frederick Buechner, who I've quoted about as often as I've put pictures of dogs up on the board, was a Presbyterian pastor and a great writer. He says this about mysticism, about mystics. Mysticism is where religions start. Moses with his flocks in Midian, Buddha under the bow tree, Jesus up to his knees in the waters of the Jordan. Each of them is responding to something, something which words like shalom or nirvana or even God are only pallid souvenirs. Religion as ethics, as institution, as dogma and ritual, scripture, social action, all of that comes later. And in the long run, maybe counts for less. Religions start, as Robert Frost said, poems start with a lump in the throat, to put it mildly, or with a bush going up in flames, a rain of flowers, a dove coming down out of the sky. I have seen things, Thomas Aquinas told a friend, that make all my writings seem like straw. Most of us have also seen such things. Through some moment of beauty or pain, some sudden turning of their lives, most of us have caught glimmers, at least, of what saints are blinded by. Only that, unlike the saints, we tend to go on as if nothing had happened. We are all more mystics than we choose to let on, even to ourselves. Life is complicated enough as it is. Buechner mentioned Thomas Aquinas, and for those of you who don't know Thomas Aquinas, don't worry. He's kind of the supreme heavy hitter of the Catholic Church, theologically speaking. Between St. Augustine in the 400s AD and the reformers like Calvin and Luther in the 1500s and into the 1600s, St. Thomas Aquinas was the greatest theologian between those eras. So for over a thousand years, Aquinas was probably the biggest name in Christian theology. And this is his magnum opus, the Summa Theologica. And it's considered by all accounts to be one of the greatest works in Christian writing and thought. And that's not even all of his works, that's just his biggest work, right? There's another stack of books you can have. And by the way, he was recognized as a genius of theology and philosophy in his own time. So for him, who folks already knew was a brilliant mind and a great, great writer and thinker in his own lifetime, to describe all of his words, all of these works that are still on almost every theology professor's shelf today, to describe all of that as straw, as fodder that is here today and tomorrow is in the compost heap. That's saying something. Because, of course, there is more to faith than theology. There are moments when hope, when love, when faith is not just some idea or a word on a page. It's an experience. It's an epiphany. It is a life-changing interaction with a force beyond our comprehension. Words fall short when we try to describe it, but describe it we must. And this is where the tension, almost the paradox of our faith comes into play, because as Paul said last week, love is so often not just a feeling or a sentiment. Love is the conscious decision, the covenant promise to care for someone, to continue to seek their best interest, even when you don't feel like it, even when you're not experiencing some great mystic moment, even when you feel like you could walk away from all of it, even when you feel hurt and feel like the person who hurt you deserves to hurt. And that's true. There is certainly a vast portion of love that is built on those conscious choices those disciplines, the ability and the choice to love someone even when you don't feel like it. But there's also those moments that are almost euphoric, those moments that, if we're honest, we can't quite describe, but they stir tigers in the blood and give meaning to the rest of our days. In our look at the first chapter of John's first epistle, when we started 6 weeks ago, I talked about how a classic image has been applied to the difference between the apostles Peter and John. Peter is the rock, the foundation on which the church is built, the one who takes action and goes out. John was the one who was always close to Jesus, so close he could perhaps lean over and hear the very heartbeat of God. It is almost as if Peter and John are like Mary and Martha. As Martha is focused on accomplishing tasks for Jesus, setting goals and finishing them, but Mary is focused on staying as close to Jesus as possible and hearing the word spoken to her, for her. And yes, Jesus does tell Martha that Mary has chosen the better part, but there are also things that need to be done, right? The truth is, both are needed. As Christians, we are called to be Martha's and Mary's, John's and Peter's, contemplatives and actives, mystics, but also pragmatists. If we spend all of our focus and our energy on serving others with actions, we lose sight of the very one who calls us to love in his name. But if we spend all of our focus and energy on rejoicing in God's love and presence, it's like Pastor Rick's metaphor of the race. The gun goes off, and we start celebrating how great it is to be in the race. We never take a step forward. We never leave our comfortable circle of fellow believers. No one gets to hear the good news that God loves them because none of us ever bothered to reach out, get to know those people, and show them how much God loves them. Last week, Paul Reichhardt preached, and he encouraged us not only to pray for and love the people that we know and to trust, but to look at the crowd, those groups of people that we don't know, that we don't trust, the people with whom we severely disagree. If Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and if we claim to be Jesus' followers, we should probably try to love our enemies. We should find a face in that crowd, get to know them, listen to their story. You may still disagree with their actions or their opinions, but you'll be a lot closer to loving them than you were before. The week before Paul preached, we talked about how we can love God not just with empty words, but with truth in action. Don't just tell, show the people in your life that they are loved, loved by God and loved by you. 2 weeks before that, my dad gave us the encouragement to love God and to love and serve God's creation while avoiding the pitfalls of sinful desires and pursuing greed and lust and ambition. And in the first chapter, we talked about how this whole book of the Bible is a love letter from the Apostle John to his church, from God to us, and from us to the world. John said that he is writing this letter that his joy may be complete, that what was given to him may be shared with the church, with the community around the church, and then a report returned back to him, abundantly expanding this love of God in Jesus, poured out by blood and water and spirit for more and more souls. And yet, despite it being poured out and shared and split and gone out in so many different directions, that love, that joy, doesn't diminish. It's as if John is back decades before on that grassy hillside when Jesus had the thousands and thousands and thousands of folks sit down for supper. And then Jesus took a handful of fish and bread. He gave thanks to God and he broke it and he shared it. A meager lunch for one or two people became a feast for legions. Seeing that love, that bread of life that was Jesus broken and given to so many, and yet there was always more to share. More folks finding redemption, finding life, finding hope. Surely, seeing that love broken up, shared across the known world, surely seeing that made the elderly apostle John's joy complete. So we have this wonderful gift. Jesus, the bread of life, broken and given to us by a loving Father who knows what we need before we ask. We are called to receive and to trust this gift. Trust that it will suffice. The world may tell us that we need every wish of our heart. We need the fancy car. We need to live our best life right now. But our Father's love is wiser than the world. We're called to trust God first. So we have this wonderful gift. We're called to be like John or Mary and rejoice in the gift of love, praising the name of Jesus, thinking on it, contemplating it, rejoicing in it. And yet we're also called to be like Martha or Peter, to set goals, accomplishable goals, and then to go and take steps and accomplish them. We're called to love others in tangible ways, ways that can be observed and even measured and experienced so that people can really understand and know and hold on to the love of God that we've shown them. We're called to love them in honest actions that leave a lasting, positive impact on individuals and communities. We can donate money. We can give our time. We can find the face of an enemy and love them and listen to them and pray for them as a friend. We can fill this world with the gifts of God, the bread of life. The next step is up to us. Will you please pray with me? God, it's in our nature to always want more. And yet, you tell us that your grace will suffice. You give your Son, broken as the bread of life, shared for the world. Help us to rejoice, to taste and see that you are good and filled with your Spirit and stirred up. May we go and do likewise. May we give of what you have given us. May we give of ourselves so that the whole world might see and know your love, your goodness, your joy, and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.